In starting this chapter, we're beginning a new and major division in the Corinthian letter. And perhaps it would be helpful if I'd just briefly give you, once again, a quick survey of this Corinthian letter, which is also addressed to the Californians, and we will remind ourselves of what it's covered. This is a easy letter to remember because its divisions are really only fourfold, just four things to remember. There's first an introduction in the first nine verses. And there in that introduction, you have the key verse of 1 Corinthians. And in fact, it's the key to the whole of the Christian life. The apostle says right at the beginning, God is faithful, who has called you into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that's the whole purpose of a Christian life, to learn to walk day by day, moment by moment, in the fellowship of the Son of God. That's where strength comes in the Christian life. That's where godliness comes. That's where love and grace and peace and joy are released to us. So it's the whole purpose and goal of a Christian. Now, the apostle immediately begins after that with verse 10 in a long section that carries us clear through chapter 11 to deal with the carnalities, the threats, the things that threaten and hinder fellowship with Jesus Christ. There are a lot of them in this church as we've been looking at them. But they can gather together under three main headings. I just remind you of this. First, the apostle deals with pride and its consequences. That spirit of self-reliance that wants to leave God out on the periphery of life and handle everything yourself. Please, Mother, I'd rather do it myself. That's the deadly enemy of Christian faith. And yet many an individual life and many a church is afflicted by this terrible pride of human wisdom that Paul deals with. And then he deals with a second major problem, and that is lust and its problems. And there we saw his practical, faithful dealing with the problems of immorality, sexual license, very forthright passage, very helpful section. Then he deals with life and its dangers. And there we learn that life is to be lived right out into the midst of danger. And that we're not to hide ourselves from them, but we're to learn how to handle the dangers in a way that will enable us to resist the temptations involved and to glorify God. Now that brings us to chapter 12, where the apostle now turns from the carnalities to what he calls the spiritualities. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "Now concerning," and my version says, "spiritual gifts." But actually, that's not a good translation. It has nothing to do with spiritual gifts directly. It's now concerning the spiritualities, spiritual matters. Brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. And beginning here in chapter 12, right on through chapter 15, you have his teaching concerning the great positive forces of the Spirit that help us handle the carnalities and correct the wrong things that hinder fellowship with Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 will deal with the first of these spiritualities, that is, the gifts of the Spirit in the body of Christ. And then chapter 13 is the fruit of the Spirit, the great love chapter. Chapter 14 deals with order by the Spirit in the Christian assembly. And chapter 15 deals with glory by the Spirit, the resurrection chapter. So all that has to do with life in the Spirit. And then the closing section of the letter, section 4, is what I would call the practicalities. You have the carnalities, the spiritualities, the practicalities, and these take up matters like the collection and how to relate to leadership and so on. And now there's the whole sweep of the letter. You can remember it, I hope. Now we want to begin with the spiritualities in chapter 12. This is an area that is of great interest to many today. You'll recognize that when we start talking about spiritual gifts and the functioning of the body, we get into areas that are highly subjected to discussion and controversy and disagreement, especially about the gift of tongues. That will come before us here. It's amazing to me how quickly interest is aroused when you introduce a discussion on the gift of tongues. You can hardly gather with any Christian group today and start discussing some Christian leader before eyebrows begin to go up. And people are saying to themselves, does he or doesn't he? Well, we're going to come to the gift of tongues in due course, but it's one of many spiritual gifts that Paul calls the charismata that he'll start dealing with in verse 4. But before that are three verses that are extremely important to understand this section. And in fact, much argument would have been saved if people would give heed to these three verses. They're the first three verses of the chapter, which deal with the unmistakable mark of religious error as opposed to the unmistakable mark of religious truth. Now, those are important verses, as you can see. We all know the whole world is still scratching its head in bewilderment and puzzlement over the terrible tragedy down in Guyana, connected with the People's Temple in the town of Jonestown. People are asking, how could such an awful thing happen? And how do we know, they're saying, that some of the groups and cults and religious bodies that we're associated with ourselves will not ultimately lead to this kind of a tragic thing? And those are perfectly proper questions. The answer is right here in these first three verses. Or here you have in verse 2, the unmistakable mark of religious error. How can you tell when a religious group that uses Christian terminology and sets forth the Bible as the great word of wisdom and seems to be Christian in every way, how can you tell that it's not a cult that's going to end up in the same terrible, tragic circumstances that we saw in Jonestown? Well, the answer is here. Paul says in verse 2, all religious error leads to idolatry. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Now he invites these Corinthians to look back and to think of their life before they were Christians. And he's saying to them, all roads led to idolatry, didn't they? No matter how you were moved, no matter what was the pathway you followed, it all led to idolatry, to being led astray to dumb idols. Now, in that day, the cultural norms, it involved the actual worship of images. It was widespread in the first century world. Therefore, it was the normal path that idolatry would take, the normal manifestation of it. Today, however, the images are gone, but the idolatry remains. And it's still the mark of religious error. We've already seen in the study of this letter that idolatry is any concept or thing which begins to possess us, which exercises control over us, which begins to shape our thinking and demands our time. This becomes an idol to us. Perfectly proper thing until it begins to possess us. But human beings were made to be possessed only by God. And that's a proper possession. When anything replaces that, it becomes idolatry. Now, as we've already seen, it can be anything. It can be sports. Somebody said to me just this morning, they were quoting an article they read where it said, tennis is more than a life, is not just a life and death matter. It's much more important than that. And we've been joking around among the staff about various sports to which some of our younger pastors are given. I keep telling them basketball is sin. And skiing is a sin unto death. But these things are harmless, of course, until they begin to possess you. Then they can become idols. Sports and politics and recreation of many types, music and art and science, anything. Whatever we live for and under certain circumstances would even die for. That is the idol of our life. Now notice the apostle says that that involves a process of being led astray, which suggests a control factor, a power to which we're becoming subject. And we've already learned in this letter that behind idolatry is the power of mind control exercised by demons. If your view of life does not involve the recognition of the presence of wicked spirits, yours is a quite different view than that of Jesus and the apostles. You may want to poo-poo that sort of thing, or you may be willing to accept it as being valid. Many are today because they see so much evidence of it. But it's clear universally in Old and New Testament alike that behind the visible structures of life is the invisible control of what Paul calls in Ephesians wicked spirits in high places who exercise power over the minds of men and women. Darkness is the result and death. And this is what Paul is referring to. Now, eventually, therefore, all forms of idolatry, including these, what we would think of as rather harmless ones today, become destructive of human life. We can see that easily in the madness that is associated with Jonestown, or the rise of Nazism in Germany in the last during the last war and before. It can possess a whole nation and lead them to do incredible things. It always ends up in some form of mass death, either physical or social and psychological within. Now you can see it in Jonestown in the awful horror of seeing little children put to death by their own parents, and their parents joining them in death a few moments later under the control of a demonic figure whom they've accepted as a Messiah and a Savior. You can see it in various other manifestations of life today. The madness of international conflict and war, and the inability of human beings to set aside the forces that drive us to these wild and ungoverned exploitations of human life. This is indeed, as a film once put it, a mad, 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 mad world. And it is also evident in some of these more what regarded as harmless things. You can see this also in the emptiness and the loneliness and the boredom of materialism or of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. One of the revealing statistics in this regard is that every Christmas time, suicides increase rapidly in number. Why is that? I think it's because of the binge of materialism on which people go. They hope to satisfy the aching of their hearts, the longing of their souls, the sense of desire for something fulfilling by material gifts and things. And they find sooner or later that it's all empty. We've all felt this. You walk around the stores when they're filled with shoppers and the bustle and hurry of Christmas time. And every now and then there comes upon your spirit just a sense of the emptiness of the material things of life. How lonely you can be at Christmas with a whole host of Christmas gifts that mean nothing. How cold and boring life can become. Now that's death. And it comes from the mind control exercised by demonic beings who are in control of the philosophy and thinking of men and women all over the world. And out of that, Paul says, these Corinthian believers were delivered by faith in Christ. They came to life and love and peace and joy and warmth and beauty once again. Now he invites them to think back to see how every path they were on led to that kind of death and that kind of mind control. And we must do the same. It's the universal testimony of the Scriptures that man is subject to the influence of other spirits beside the Spirit of God. And Paul is giving us a way to tell who they are. They can use religious jargon, they can use biblical terminology and practices, but they will lead eventually to some form of idolatry. Now here are the marks of idolatry. First, it's always a personality cult. Some leader lifts himself up as the focus of all interest and attention. And they find themselves people following him find themselves having to give a form of adulation, worship to a man like that, or a woman, as the case may be. It becomes a personality cult. That's the first mark of an idolatrous spirit. It centers around a personality. Second, it always involves some degree of regimentation and control. In order to enforce the personality cult, there has to be certain demands made, certain limitations imposed, certain rights that must be given up, certain liberties that have to be set aside. And the power of the personality that's in charge is such that he or she enables people to voluntarily consent to giving up their rightful liberties and to impose upon themselves a form of regimentation that limits their life. That's always true in religious error. Then along with that comes certain claims of special and unique powers. Every group must feel that they have a unique mission. They have a special authority. A special power has been committed to them that marks them out as different from others. And that claim becomes a mark of idolatrous solicitation. Then along with that comes invariably a stress on money and finances as the central power and need of a group. Money is seen in terms of power as providing opportunities to fulfill desires and goals. And nothing can be done without money. That emphasis upon it is very clearly evident. Now, in the Christian church, money plays a part, but that's not the central emphasis. And any time even a Christian group begins to talk about having to have money before they can do something for God, you know they're being influenced by demonic concepts. Because you don't need money to do something for God. Anybody can start wherever they are and be used of God by the gifts of God and the power of God committed to them. And the money will flow in when it's needed. But that is never the central thing. And then, of course, the final mark of religious idolatry is always it creates unending jealousy and strife. And you have groups like this constantly afflicted with internal dissensions, infighting, arguing, struggling for control, cutting down one another in the total absence of all that we seek to uphold in a Christian assembly, the love and affection of one for another. Now, in contrast to that, the apostle helps us to recognize that the true mark of the Spirit of God at work. People are asking this everywhere today. How do you know that the Spirit of God is really behind some of the manifestations that we're running into? Is the true Spirit of God behind the great healing meetings of today? Or the demonstrations of tongues? Or some of the other claims of religious leaders today? How do you know? Well, the apostle gives us the mark. He says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's how you recognize the Spirit of God at work. He came into this world to do one thing, to exalt Jesus Christ. That's all He does. Everything the Spirit does aims at that goal and that point. And he'll never do anything else. Now, Paul puts it negatively and positively here. First, negatively. No one who speaks by the Spirit of God ever demeans or puts down or in any way diminishes the centrality of Christ in the Christian's life or in the Christian faith. The person and the work of Jesus are always the central thing. I'm sure that very few people today would ever say these words, Jesus is cursed. Perhaps there are groups that would say that. Some of the Satanist groups might say that. I am equally sure that in the first century, this was common. Especially in the synagogues and other Jewish organizations where Christ was seen as a threat to Judaism. And it may be that Paul is referring himself to the fact that when he was a young, zealous rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the Christians, he may have forced them to say these words. In his defense before King Agrippa in the book of Acts, he says that he forced many among them to blaspheme. And it may be that this is a sentence he tried to get Christians to say, Jesus is accursed. But you don't have to say those words to fulfill what Paul is saying here. Anyone, for instance, who says that Jesus Christ is nothing but a mere man is virtually saying Jesus is accursed. Because according to the teaching of the Bible, the whole race is cursed. We're all born under a curse. the curse of Adam's evil that has come upon us all and twisted our inner life to make us self-centered and living for self. And that's the curse. And it's universal. All over the world, everybody's born with that inner drive to be the center of attention and to have the universe revolve around us. That's the curse. Now, when you say Jesus was nothing but a man, a great teacher perhaps, a moral leader, whatever, you are saying he too is part of that cursed race. He was not free from it. Although in the biblical record, it's the virgin birth that preserved him from that taint of sin. And he was not under the curse of Adam. That's why he could be our deliverer from it. Therefore, all teaching that puts down Jesus, denies his deity, says that he is not the Redeemer, that he too is nothing but a great teacher, is in effect saying Jesus is accursed. Now, positively, when the Spirit is at work, he always seeks to exalt and magnify Christ as Lord. Jesus is Lord was the creed of the early church. Now, the Romans attacked that. They tried to hold up Caesar as Lord. And in the early persecutions, they made the Christians choose between saying, Caesar is Lord, and they could be delivered and set free, or Jesus is Lord, and they would meet the lions or be burned at the stake. And to the glory of most of the early Christians, they held fast and gave up their lives rather than to deny that Jesus is Lord. Now, Lord means in charge of all human events. I think we Christians oftentimes subconsciously live less than Christian lives in this regard. We think Jesus is only going to be Lord when he comes back again and rules and reigns in triumph over the earth. That then he will be Lord when every knee shall bow and every tongue acclaim that Jesus is Lord. But the truth of the Scripture sets forth, and the truth the Holy Spirit always undergirds, is that Jesus is now Lord. He's in charge now of all human events. He's the one who holds the controls of history and everything that happens in our papers today, reported in our papers, is moving at his whim and will to a single point of history that he controls. This is what Peter declared to the assembled multitudes on the day of Pentecost. He said, God has made him whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. This was what made the early Christians so fearless. Jesus is Lord. He's already in charge of these people that are giving us trouble. And he'll see that how far they go and determine what they do with us, and therefore we don't need to be afraid. Jesus is Lord. This is what the Holy Spirit everywhere manifests. Now today, you hear all kinds of voices denying that. Voices that say science is Lord. That's widespread in our day. Science is the hope and savior of the race. And only the wisdom of men of science can ever hope to work out all the knotty problems we wrestle with on this dark planet. Other voices say sex is Lord. Pleasure is Lord. Feeling is Lord. Money is Lord. And all of them in one way or another are saying man is Lord. He's in charge of his own destiny. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Those sound like brave words. But you see, in the light of the revelation of the Word of God, they are ignorant idolatry, worshiping man in place of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has made both Lord and Christ. Now, where the Spirit is at work, Christ will be glorified. This is the whole point of this passage. Jesus said, when He is come, He will not speak of Himself. He will take the things of mine and make them known unto you. And therefore, a group that makes much of the Spirit is not emphasizing Christian truth. It's the group that makes much of Jesus and that exalts Him and that sees everything as focused and centered on Him that is the group that will manifest the power of the Spirit of God. Now, just to show how true this is, in the next two verses, the apostle shows us that everything the church possesses comes from the Lord Himself. Verse 4 through 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, charismata here, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service or ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. Notice the combination of variety with sameness. That's the mark of God at work. God Himself is a triune God. There's one God, but He exists in three persons. There's diversity in unity. And wherever you find God at work, you'll always find that mark, diversity in unity. When the church is fulfilling its function and is what it ought to be, you'll find unity, one body, many gifts, many distinctions, many ministries within it, but only one group, one body in Christ. This is Paul's argument here. It all flows out of the nature of God Himself. Now notice what he said. First, the Spirit will give gifts. That's the Holy Spirit's task. He comes to every believer and He gives everyone, without exception, a gift or a gifts of the Spirit, which Paul will go on to look at and which we'll study in a later look at this passage. But these gifts are capacities to serve. They're abilities that are given to us by God Himself. Now, isn't it interesting? Here at Christmas time, we all look forward to seeing what gifts will be waiting for us under the tree. And children especially are all agog, wondering what's in those gaily colored packages. But the amazing thing to me is that God, at infinite cost, has given gifts to His people without exception. Nobody left out. Everybody has one. And yet people can live for years and years of their Christian life and never ask themselves, I wonder what my gift is. Yet a gift of the Spirit is a fulfilling thing. It's what turns life into a sense of adventure and gives a great sense of fulfillment and meaning to existence. And it's amazing how many Christians are content to live on year after year, just barely struggling along as Christians and never enjoying it to the full, never get excited, never get turned on in a light and a glow with the adventure and excitement of Christian living because they've never stopped to find out what gift God has given them. But there they are waiting for us at the cross, at the foot of the tree. Now, the Lord Jesus assigns ministries, according to this passage. The word is diakonoi. It's a word from which we get deacon. And it means the opportunity to use your gift. The Spirit gives the gifts. The Lord Jesus opens the opportunities. The trouble is, we think they all have to come through the church or through the leadership. Somebody's going to call you up and ask you to do something. No, they won't. God will open a door for you. It'll be in your neighborhood, perhaps. It'll be at work. It'll be while you're riding in the car. It'll be with children or with older people. It'll be some opportunity that'll come right to your doorstep. for you to use the gift of teaching or helps or encouragement or ministry or whatever it may be God has given you. And there, that's an opportunity that the Lord Jesus has Himself given you. Just as He said to Peter after the resurrection, "Feed my sheep." So He might say to you, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep," or "encourage my sheep," or "evangelize out in the world," or whatever it may be. The Lord, in the midst of His church, directs those opportunities. And then the Father, according to this passage, is in charge of the energizings, the workings. And there we're dealing with results. What's going to happen when you exercise your gift? Well, who knows? It may grow into a worldwide ministry. It has with some. It may be limited, or obscure, but one thing is sure. It'll be exciting. It'll never be dull. It may be dangerous. It certainly will be demanding, but it'll never be boring. You can count on that. Because God is an innovative God, alive and electrifying, and at work and moving in these days. These are tremendous days. And I feel sorry for the Christian that isn't discovering what God has given you to do and doing it with all your heart. Discovering the excitement and adventure that life can bring and be. When a Christian seizes the opportunity given by the Lord to use the gift given by the Spirit and to depend upon the Father to bring the results, you're going to have something exciting taking place. I hope that 1979 will prove to be a great year of discovery and adventure to you in this regard. Well, we've got a lot more to say about this as we go on in the passage, but what a help this is to us to be able to understand the centrality of Christ in the whole of life as the Spirit has come to uphold Him and support Him. Not our centrality. As John the Baptist put it, "He must increase, we must decrease." But the excitement and the adventure of being co-laborers with God in the great work He's doing in the world today. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Holy Father, we're grateful that we can see all around us evidences, both negatively and positively, of the truth of these words. We see the same terrible forces, cosmic darkness at work in the world of our day. We see the awful power of the enemy to control the minds and thinking of people and lead them quite innocently and unaware into death and bondage and destruction. But we also see the mighty work of the Spirit of the living God exalting the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, the lover of mankind, and leading us to be a part of His work at work in this age and time. Thank You for the part we play. Help us, Lord, to discover it and to rejoice into it. Be glad. In Jesus' name, amen.